Okay, can you hand that to me or something? Or in as much as it's possible with a group of 100 or more, we want to try and keep this interactive. And let's start with prayer, and then we'll just get right into the text. Okay, let's do that. Father in heaven, we love you so much, and we know that the real gospel story is that you love us so much. But today, it's a thrill for us to reflect back to you the love and kindness and goodness that you have lavished upon us. Father, today, as we study about this very important subject, a subject that was near and dear and close to the heart of Jesus, we pray that it would be similarly close and dear to our hearts. So be with us now and open our minds to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Do you have that? I'll take that right here, Larry, if it's ready to go, because I'll just switch to that and walk around. Is that all right? Okay, good. Thanks, Larry. Okay, there we go. Are you all on the first page of your lesson there? The second coming of Jesus. And our memory text is John chapter 14, verse 1 to 3. John chapter 14. Let's turn there. This is a passage of Scripture that really is one of the beautiful sort of encouragements that we find, and one of those texts that many of us have memorized over the years, or we've heard it so many times that we've effectively memorized it. And it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, let's say these words together, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, I'm just going to read the rest of this because it's central to really what we're going to talk about today. And Jesus says, "And where I go, you know, and the way I go." But Thomas wasn't so sure. He said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way?" And then that sets the table for Jesus, one of his most, you know, iconic statements in all of Scripture. Then Jesus says, "I am what? I am the very way. I am the way to those mansions that we were just speaking about. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." All right, I'm just going to read here from our lesson. And it says, "The second coming of Jesus," I'm reading from page 1, paragraph 1. "The second coming of Jesus, mentioned more than 300 times in the New Testament, is the capstone to our teachings. It is essential to our identity as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. The doctrine is engraved in our name, and it is a crucial part of the gospel that we are called to proclaim. Without the promise of his coming, our faith would be vain. This glorious truth gives us a sense of destiny and motivates our missionary outreach. It could be argued that the stretching of time beyond our expectations would undermine our faith, or rather our belief in Jesus' promise to return. However, this has not happened. For many, our passion for Christ's return is stronger than ever. This week, we will review what Jesus said about the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." All right, do you agree with all of that? The idea that it's absolutely central. Of course, it's right in our name. It's embedded in the name itself. Seventh day, and then what? Adventist. Those that anticipate the advent of Jesus. Let's go to Sunday's lesson. Sunday's lesson, and we'll just sort of work through this quarterly chronologically. There's a couple important points that I want to make, but I want to hear what you have to say. Let's start right there. On Sunday, the promise, after the Last Supper, Jesus told the disciples that he would go to a place where, at least for now, they couldn't go. John chapter 13, verse 33. The thought of being separated from the Master filled their hearts with sorrow and fear. Peter asked, "Lord, where are you going? And why can't I come? Why can't I follow you now?" Christ knew their desire and assured them that the separation would only be, and what's that word there? Would only be temporary. Read Christ's promises to us in John 14, 1 to 3, which we've just done. Apply those words to yourself. Why should they mean so much to you? Let's open that up. Is there anybody here who'd like to give us a just brief summary of what this particular passage, John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, means to you personally. Maybe some experience that this was a text that it got you through, or just any commentary you'd like to make on John 14, 1-3. Any hands? Looking for participation? Okay. We're warming up. Okay. Go ahead, please.
For me, currently, it's just a constant motivation. Mm. As I get discouraged and I'm starting a whole new life, everything's brand new and scary, but I know what really matters is that Christ is coming again, and I need to let the new people that I'm meeting know that. Mm.
So a sense of purpose. Like it says, their destiny. Okay, you're starting your life over. That's a little scary. Okay. And the in a way, the disciples were getting ready to start their life over. I mean, they were going to be in the absence of Jesus. Jesus is here preparing them for that, the physical presence. And he says, hey, don't worry. That's what the phrase means, let not your heart be troubled. How else might we say that? What would be like a sort of more colloquial or modern way of saying that? Anybody have an idea? What might Jesus have said if he was here today? Oh, don't be afraid. Okay, that's good. Oh, that's a good one. That's a very modern term. Don't be stressed. Wouldn't he say that? Don't stress out. Did somebody else over here have one? Fear not. Yeah, fear not. It's going to be all right. It's going to be sweet. That's what they would say in New Zealand. Oh, it's going to be sweet. Don't worry. It's going to be all right. How about over here? Anybody John 14, 1-3? Anything sort of jump out at you there? Okay, please. Now, I'm handing you this microphone with great trepidation because I never do this.
I don't want it. This week when I was reading it, when it says, in my Father's house are many mansions, and I thought, it never hit at me my whole life, like, in his house.
Okay.
So he's inviting us. I mean, as much as we love each other, who are we going to have come live in our home?
Yeah.
So he really, like, wants to be with us.
Yeah, that's good. The people that we invite in our home, a friend of mine has a little sign that they hang on there, it's hung in their house, and it says, backdoor guests are best. You know, it's the people that come into your front door. Those are your friends, but the people that come in the back door, we're coming in the back door, right? We're backdoor guests. And I also just heard somebody say recently that when you just get to know somebody, you talk to them in the on the porch, and then when you get to know them a little better, you invite them into the living room. But when you really know people, some of your best and deepest conversations, at least in our home, and in a lot of homes I've been in, take place in the kitchen. Does that happen in your home? It's like the least comfortable room in the house. You're all just standing up, leaning on hard countertops. But you're chatting it up. We're going to be in the kitchen in heaven, not just on the porch. We're going to be in the kitchen. Okay, yeah, exactly. Okay, so that's John 14, 1-3. You know what else I love? And when you said that brought up the fact that this is a physical place, isn't it? I mean, he makes it very clear, I go to prepare a place for you. And this really emphasizes the physicality of the thing. We just mentioned very briefly, I think, last night, but we need to remind ourselves that heaven is not really our home. Heaven is not our destiny. We talk too much about that, incidentally. What is the gospel promise? Not that we're going to heaven so much as that what? Yeah, the new earth. Yeah, that's exactly right. Heaven is coming here, isn't it? We talk more about heaven than the New Testament does. I mean, Seventh-day Adventists. We say, oh, I'll see you in heaven, or I can't wait for heaven, or heaven, or heaven, or heaven, or heaven, or heaven. But you read the New Testament, and there's a little bit about heaven, but there's a whole lot more about the new heaven and the new earth. That's the real promise of a physical, actual location. And I love when Jesus says here, I go to prepare a place, a physical place for you. Now, let's read this here, our Lord's pledge. And I really like this here. Our Lord's pledge could not have been more emphatic. In Greek, the promise, I will come again, is in the present tense, emphasizing certainty. It could literally be translated, I am coming again. Jesus has given us the certitude of his second coming. He did not say, hey, I may come again, I will come again, but I will come again. Every time he mentioned his return, he referred to it in certain terms. Sometimes we make promises that we later cannot keep. We talked about that last night, that the essence of the gospel is not our promises to God, but God's promises to us. Even in spite of our best efforts of determination, this is not the case with Christ. Many times he proved unmistakably that his word is trustworthy. Now let's turn to Monday's lesson. So I'm turning the page now, Monday's lesson, titled The Purpose of the Second Coming. The Purpose of the Second Coming. It says the great plan of redemption will find its culmination in the second coming. Without Christ's return to this earth, his incarnation, death, and resurrection would have no effect for our salvation. What is one of the basic reasons for the second coming of Jesus? Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. This is what the quarterly is inviting us to take a look at. Matthew 16. And verse 27, Matthew 16, verse 27. All right, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according," what? "To his works." Wow. It's a good thing we're studying the Epistle of James next so we can understand what that means, right? A lot of people get uncomfortable. As soon as they see the W word, right, it's as bad as some of the other bad words. We say, oh, don't talk about that in church, the W word, the works word. What is this about? All right, let's take a look here at what the quarterly says. Let's see if they can steer us to a good conclusion here. It says, life is not always fair. In fact, often it is not fair. We do not always see justice in our society. Innocent people suffer while evil ones seem to prosper. Many people do not receive what they deserve. But evil and sin will not reign forever. Can somebody say amen to that? Amen. Big amen to that one. Jesus will come to give everyone according to his work. That's very similar to what we just read in Matthew 16. This assertion implies that a judgment must take place, and this is the key phrase here, when? Must take place prior to Christ's return. When Jesus comes, the destiny of each human being will already have been decided. Jesus clearly hinted at this investigative judgment in the parable of the wedding feast. And we're going to go read that, but hold for just a second. The fact that we are judged by works does not mean that we are what? Saved by our works or by our own merits. Salvation is by God's grace received by faith in Jesus Christ, which we then, what's the key word there? Demonstrate by our actions. Let's go read that parable. Matthew chapter 22. And I wonder if we can get a volunteer reader here. Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to read, we'll just read through what they recommend here. Okay, anybody want to volunteer and read Matthew 22? I'm looking for 11 to 13. You got it? Is that you? Was that a hand raise or were you like, okay.
"But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'"
Okay. So this seems a little severe. The guy's underdressed, seemingly underdressed, and yet he's asked to leave the feast. He's cast into outer darkness. He's outside of the feast. What's going on here? Anybody want to summarize for us? What is this parable talking about? Why is Jesus in this parable have this guy seemingly inappropriately upset over clothes, dress? Okay, say that nice and loud for us. He's not covered with Christ's righteousness, the garment that was provided by the king himself. He brought his own garment, didn't he? Do you remember Morris Vendon? Oh, I tell you, that guy, he was just something else. One of the best sermons I ever heard preached by anybody. He stood up in front and he said, just in his dry, sad-faced way, if you recall, Maury. I didn't know him as a person, but I tell you, I'll never forget this sermon. He stood up in front of a church and he said, "Have you ever been tempted to go to a wedding naked?" Did anybody ever hear that sermon? And everybody kind of laughed. And then he said, "I'm willing to bet that's one of your greatest temptations." And then he preached on this. how we want to show up in our own clothes, in our own garment, and when Christ has provided a garment. Okay, very good. Anybody else? What else is going on here? Yeah, please, by all means.
Actually, he was speechless because not having a garment, all of his sins were written on him. So he was exposed.
Oh, yeah, that's good. And in the Bible, shame is associated with nakedness, isn't it? Right? Nakedness and shame are associated. Because remember, Adam and Eve, when they realized they were naked, because the last verse of Genesis 2 says they were naked and they weren't ashamed. But then as soon as they realized they were naked, what was their immediate instinct? And this is the illustration I use. Just imagine that you're sitting right where you're sitting right now under these exact circumstances, and your clothes suddenly dematerialized. They just dissolved away right now. Would you just remain sitting there as you are? Be like, oh, it is what it is. No, you wouldn't. Like, instinctively, you would be like, ah, and you'd feel this need to, you would be speechless. You know, you would flee. And this guy is speechless, right? It's been shown that he has not accepted the offer that has been given to him and proffered to him by the king himself. Let's keep reading here. The paragraph, what's important about the promise in Matthew 16:27 is that justice will be done. We just have to wait for it. Also at the second coming, those who sleep in Christ will be raised to eternal life. How many of us here have lost a loved one that we cannot wait to be reunited with on resurrection morning? That's right. Beautiful. Me as well. As we saw earlier, because we now know that the dead are asleep in the grave, the promise of the second coming and the resurrection to eternal life that follows is especially important for us. And then a lengthy quotation here from Ellen White, very encouraging, Great Controversy, page 644. Amid the reeling of the earth, the flash of lightning and the roar of thunder, the voice of the Son of God calls forth the sleeping saints. He looks upon the graves of the righteous, then raising his hands to heaven, he cries, "Awake, awake, awake, ye that sleep in the dust, and arise." Well, that'd be a good name for a school, wouldn't it? Arise. Throughout the length and breadth of the earth, shame on me, the dead shall hear that voice, and they shall hear and live. And the whole earth shall ring with the tread of the exceeding great army of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. From the prison house of death they come, clothed with immortal glory, crying, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And the living righteous and the risen saints unite their voices in a long, glad shout of victory. Man, she could write. That's poetic, isn't it? Let's look at Tuesday's lesson. Tuesday's lesson, how will Jesus come? We've looked at the promise, we've looked at the purpose, now let's look at the how. Tuesday. In his prophetic sermon, Christ expressed concern about wrong teachings in regard to his second advent. And he warned his disciples against people who would come in his name saying, "I am the Christ." Matthew chapter 24, verse 5. He doesn't want his followers to be deceived. Therefore, he clearly indicates the way in which he will come. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. We're right there in Matthew 22. So that'll be an easy find. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 27. Here we go. For as the, what is the word? Lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And notice what the lesson says here. Lightning cannot be hidden or faked. It flashes and shines throughout the sky in such a way that everyone can see it. So will Jesus' second coming be. No advertisement will be needed to call people's attention toward it. Every human being, good and evil, saved and lost, even they who pierced him, will see him coming. So this is apparently going to be a universal, loud, verbal, dynamic, lightning. It's going to be a lightning-like event, okay? Not only bright, not only shining, but something that cannot be faked, cannot be hidden, and needs no advertisement. Now, we're then invited to go to what is maybe my single favorite passage in all of the Bible on the second coming. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's go spend some time there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're looking for a guest reader here. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. I'll take the first hand that goes up. Look. Okay, here we go. Thank you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18.
But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord.
Great job. All right. Okay, there's a word, a phrase or a word that occurs there. I think it's three or four times. A word. What's the word? What's the language that Paul here uses to describe what's happening? What is it? Sleep, isn't it? He says it. Is it three or four times? Let's see if we can count so we can get that right. I see it in verse 13. I see it in verse 14. I see it in verse 15. Is that it? Three times. Three times he refers to death like a sleep. Okay? Anything else in this passage jump out at you? Is there any particular phrase, particular passage, or maybe an encouragement that you get from this passage? Anything you want to bring to our attention? There's a whole lot here, but anybody want to volunteer? Looking for a volunteer? Okay, great, we've got one. I love that volunteer spirit.
Well, we've had the discussion when the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout.
Okay.
What is he going to shout? What is that shout going to say?
Oh, that's a good question. What do you think?
I don't know.
What does he think?
Arise.
Oh! I like him. I like him. Hey, now, anybody have any other ideas? Oh, we've got an idea over here. There we go. The volunteer spirit is growing. I'll sneak between you there. Okay, go ahead.
It's verse 13 where he says, but I do not want you to be ignorant. He knew many people would be ignorant about his
about this very subject.
And the state of the dead. And it's really verse 18 that we didn't read that comforts me.
Read it.
It says, therefore, comfort one another with these words.
They are comforting, aren't they? Mm-hmm. And you know, he doesn't say comfort one another with the words that your loved one is already in heaven. In glory. That's what we do, though, isn't it? Right? Anytime somebody passes away, I just was, the sporting event was on not too long ago, and somebody had passed away, and the players, they sort of were interviewing them, and we said, we know that whoever it was, the coach, I think it was the coach's, it was the coach. We know he's looking down on us right now. We did this for him. And hey, listen, is there a comfort in that? I mean, psychologically, there is a comfort in that. I would say on a scale of like A, B, C, D, you know, sort of F, that is like a C level of comfort. But this to me is an A level of comfort, that they are away from the earth's pain, that they're out of the devil's grasp, they're away from temptation, and the time will come when we will be united and reunited with them again, and we get to experience it all together for the first time. So there is a comfort in it, but it's actually a bit of a dangerous comfort because it opens the door to the idea that they're in heaven and that they're immortal and they can be communicated with, right? That's not at all what he says. What he says is, comfort one another with these words that they will be raised and then we will be united with them in the clouds and will forever be with the Lord. Any other ideas on what he's going to shout? Yeah, nice and loud for us. Or you say anything you want. Well, within reason. Oh, yeah. I've encountered that. Do you hear what she's saying? She's saying some people say those that Christ brings with him that are asleep, that they're coming down. I guess they're asleep on the drive, right? That never made sense to me because he's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those that are in the, you know, asleep. Yeah, but that's true. There are some people that say that. That's a stretch in the text, isn't it? That's right. That's why I gave it a C. I give that comfort a C. I give the biblical comfort an A. Shoot.
I don't need that.
Oh, nice and loud.
I'm super loud. So I think that Jesus is coming back on Sabbath. I really believe
coming back on the Sabbath.
On the Sabbath. Just like the walls of Jericho, and he's going to say, Happy Sabbath.
Now, the only question I have about that is, who's Sabbath? I live in Australia. He's going to make it happen. He'll flatten the earth out and come at the same time. I got to tell you a funny thing that happened to me one time. This timeline thing is a funny experience. One time, because I don't travel on Sabbath as a general rule. I don't like to fly on Sabbath. And I never do it. But one time, I was in New Zealand on a Friday. A Sabbath. And we'd had a great Sabbath, and I'd preached, and we'd had a big baptism, and the sun had set, and I got a flight out at 9 o'clock in the evening. To San Francisco, Auckland to San Francisco. And the funniest thing happened. I don't know why, it just wasn't in my brain. We landed in San Francisco on Saturday morning. Now you think about that, it's kind of funny because those flight attendants, you know, as it were, are keeping the Sabbath until we pass the international dateline, and then now they're not, right? So I had to realize if you're gonna travel, you have to travel on the Sunday or you arrive. Anyway, it's funny that thing. So I'm comfortable with that. Happy Sabbath, he says. Okay, yes, ma'am.
I'd like to comment about the people who are coming.
Yeah?
Well, Moses is in heaven. Enoch's in heaven. Elijah's in heaven. The 24 elders are in heaven.
Yeah.
What about the 500 who were resurrected and he took to heaven when he went back?
Okay.
So there are people in heaven.
And maybe they're going to come with, you're saying.
That's a strong possibility, don't you think? They're not going to. Says there's silence in heaven for a half an hour, and they're not going to want to watch miss this.
They don't want to see the television program. They want to be there live. They want tickets.
So, you know, that's entirely a possibility that those people who are in heaven now will get to come back and watch.
Yeah, that's true. I don't think that's what Paul is meaning when he says those that are asleep in Jesus, because those people are awake in Jesus. Yeah, yeah. Yep, no question. But if you look at that text there, it's talking about those that are in the graves. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those that are asleep. Enoch and Elijah and Moses, they're not asleep. I don't know what they're doing right now, but they're in heaven. They're awake. They're busy. They were busy encouraging Jesus. Okay, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Anything else here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18? Yes, sir.
I just think in that shout is going to be the word victory.
Oh, back to the shout, victory. I like arise. Well, he does say, oh, grave, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?
Say again?
Welcome home.
Oh, that's good. I like the way you say it, too. Welcome home. Okay. You know, a thought came to my mind. Let's just quickly look at John 5, because that's another place where Jesus says that those in the graves will hear his voice. Let's see if he gives us any hint as to what he's going to say there. Maybe we can settle a marital dispute over there. Maybe it's not a dispute, it's just a discussion. All right, John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." He doesn't really give us a hint here, does he? He just says that they will hear his voice. We could speculate, but it's probably better just to wait and see. Okay, let's read. Let's go to Wednesday's lesson. When will Jesus come? This is a big one. I don't think it's next Thursday, so let's see what the lesson says. When will Jesus come? This is a big one. We get this wrong a lot. When Jesus said regarding the temple that no stone will be left here one upon another that will not be thrown down, Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, the disciples were astonished. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" they inquired. In their thinking, the destruction of the temple would coincide with the end of history at Jesus' return. Jesus' answer skillfully combined the signs for both events. The fall of Jerusalem when did that take place? AD 70, and his second advent, because the disciples were not yet prepared to grasp the difference between them. It is important for us to understand the nature and purpose of these signs. They were not given for us to determine the date of Jesus' return, for of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Rather, the signs show the historical tendency of events in order to alert us that his coming is, what's the word? Near, even at the doors. While we should never be date setters, we must also never ignore the time that we live in. Then a bunch of passages are given us here to read, a bunch of stuff in Matthew chapter 24. We're not going to read all that. That's basically the signs of the times. Right? Many of us would be familiar with those basic signs of the times. Does anybody remember any of them just off the top of their head? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, there's going to be what? Who remembers? Let's do a little Bible test here. What's one of them? Okay, so he says there'll be earthquakes. That's one. Anybody else? Wars and rumors of wars. Okay, I got two. Famines. Oh, false Christ. That's the first thing he says. Great. Oh, pestilence. Yeah, diseases. Anybody else? What is that? Nation rising against nation. False prophets and false Christ. Very good. Okay, like the days of Noah, which was violence, because he says the heart of man was just evil continually. Iniquity will abound. And what happens when iniquity abounds? He says the love of many starts to grow cold. Okay, all right. Are we missing any there? That's a great one. Say that one for us.
And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come.
It looked like you knew that by heart. Beautiful. Okay. What do you got there?
No,
that's the definitive one, isn't it? That's verse, 14? Anybody else? Shoot, Jonathan. Ooh. Verse 15, right? Verse 15, the very next verse says, when you therefore shall see the abomination, see, I know this one by heart. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. Then let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Of course, many of us don't even know what the abomination of desolation is, but Jesus says it would be a sign, right? We could talk about historically what that is, and the short version is, it was always Rome. And I'll just give you the 30-second visit of that. In the days of Jesus, he's speaking of the abomination of desolation. In Matthew, he doesn't say exactly what it is. Matthew was a Jew, writing almost certainly to a largely Jewish audience, and he's very careful, almost timid in his speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, because this was a wild, crazy, and psychologically threatening idea to a Jew. But Luke, a Gentile, man, he just comes right out and says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee. Right? So in Jesus' day, the abomination of desolation was when Rome came to Jerusalem. Right? Now let me just give you another one here. Another fulfillment of that Rome standing in the place of God's holy place is what took place during the Dark Ages, when God's church was supplanted by the Roman church, right? And during that 1260-year period, the abomination of desolation, that is to say the Roman power, stood in the place of God's true church, right? The church was where during that period? Was in the wilderness. And now here's a very interesting thing. At the very end of time, we're told that once again, a Roman symbol will be planted in the place of God's holy thing. And what is that? That's the Sabbath. The Sabbath, where the Roman Sabbath will stand in the place of God's true Sabbath. So when you really have three fascinating instances here of the Roman army standing in God's holy place, which was Jerusalem and ultimately the sanctuary. Then you have the Roman church standing in the place of God's holy church through the Dark Ages. And then last but not least, the Roman counterfeit Sabbath will be placed right in the place where God's holy seventh-day Sabbath should be. Right? So that's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Did I see your hand going up a few times there? What you got? Nice and louder, speak into this thing.
In verse 11 right here, it talks about lawlessness also.
Okay, so a disregard for basically civil order. Right, the love of lawlessness. Blatant disregard for human life. That's right. Now, do any of these signs, I know you know the answer, I'm going to ask it anyway. Do any of these signs point to anything like a specific date? No, but But I love what the Quarterly says here, is that they give a historical tendency. Now, I want to read you one of my favorite statements on this very subject from the pen of Ellen White. And it's a statement that I really wish, see if I can find it here, had been shared with me when I started thinking about these things a while back. This might be new for some of you. I wasn't expecting to use it, but we'll just see. My phone wants to work. Okay, here we go. You ready for this? Listen to this. This is a message especially for us Seventh-day Adventists. And this shoe might fit really well for some of you in this room. The shortness of time is frequently urged as an incentive for seeking righteousness and making Christ our friend. This should not be the great motive with us, listen to this, for it savors of selfishness. It savors of what? Selfishness. She continues, is it necessary that the terrors of the day of God should be held before us, that we may be compelled to right action through fear? It ought not to be so. And then she says, a single sentence, three words, Jesus is attractive. Oh, she's on to something here, isn't she? She's preaching. He is full of love, mercy, and compassion. He proposes to be our friend, to walk with us through all the rough pathways of life. He says, I am the Lord your God. Walk with me, and I will fill your path with light. Jesus, the majesty of heaven, proposes to elevate to companionship with himself those who come to him with their burdens, their weaknesses, that's what we talked about last night, and their cares. He will count them as his children and finally give them an inheritance of more value than the empires of kings and a crown of glory richer than has ever decked the brow of the most exalted earthly monarch. Isn't that something? She says, the shortness of time is frequently urged upon us to make Jesus your friend and seek righteousness. Let me ask a question. Have you ever heard a sermon that was urging that you do that on the basis of the shortness of time? Of course you have. I've preached about 1,000 of them, and I wish I could repent of every one. Like I said last night, not because of content, but because of tone, right? We can say the right thing in the wrong way. And too often, as Seventh-day Adventists, and I hear these sermons and they make me cringe. In fact, I recently heard a beautiful sermon, and it was beautiful until the last 5 minutes. Not going to tell you who preached it. It wasn't me. It was a great sermon. Man, 45 minutes of being a friend of Jesus and drawing near to Jesus and the invitation of Jesus and the attraction of Jesus. It was awesome. And then in the last 5 minutes, the whole sermon kind of switched gears, and it became Jesus is coming soon, and if we don't do this stuff, we're going to be lost. And the whole tenor of the sermon instantly changed from one of worshiping and serving Jesus because, as Ellen White says, Jesus is attractive, to you had better or else. Is there a difference there? Huge difference. What do you think she means when she says, when the shortness of time is urged as a motivator, it savors of selfishness? Could our preaching of the second coming savor of selfishness? Does anybody want to speak to that? And if so, how so? Please.
Some people view it as fire insurance.
Okay.
They don't want to be lost. They don't want to face the lake of fire. So what's the alternative? And so they try to do what's right in their own power. It's too much about me and not enough about Jesus.
I saw a bumper sticker once that said, Jesus is coming, look busy.
Exactly.
Anybody else? How does it savor of selfishness? Oh, is that you, Axel, or are you raising your hand for her? You got one?
Yep.
Bring it.
Hello, Pastor.
Hey,
nice
good to see you, Axel.
Nice to see you. I just wanted to add that the shortness of time, it's not supposed to be like you're threatening disciplinary action. God is threatening disciplinary action on you. It should be considered like hope. You should have hope because the shortness of time. When Douglas MacArthur rescued the Philippine Islands, when he liberated the Philippine Islands, he said, people of the Philippine Islands, this is the voice of freedom. And basically, what we should look at, what we should view his second coming as, is that we should have hope because we should just hang in there a little bit longer because God's sending in his special forces to extract us from this terrible earth. And that's what the shortness of time should be considered as.
Excellent. Not disciplinary, but hopeful.
Yeah.
Brilliant. And did you had something? I just like your accent.
Yeah, I wanted to say we have to fall in love with Christ. It has to be like we love him for ourselves, not forceful love because of what is going to happen. This would be a repeat of 1844, what happened when people left the movement because he didn't come back. When we fall in love with Christ, we'll do everything out of love for him.
That's right. Thank you so much for that. That's beautiful. It's about love. Oh, Ethan. Good to see you, brother. This is a pleasant surprise. And Gabriel, great to see you guys. Floridians.
So I think that God is thinking about more than the saved. I think he's thinking about the unsaved also. And it says in 2 Peter that the Lord isn't being slow about his promise, but he's being patient for your sake because he doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And I think that sometimes we forget about what would happen if Jesus came today, because most of the nations will mourn when they see him rather than being excited about it. So if we're thinking about it unselfishly, we might hope that God would delay until some of those that he really cares about would be saved as well.
Brilliant. I love hearing you say that, because so often when we as a community of faith talk about the second coming of Jesus, we feel really good about it because we're in the in-group, right? But we're not thinking globally. But Jesus is thinking globally, isn't he? Beautiful, Ethan. Thanks for bringing that. Okay, we got another one. All right, what you got?
Just to add more to that, I think when we all become other-centered and the pride of our good works flows away, then I think the end will come.
Beautiful. Looks like he's got something.
Thank you.
Well, I can't let her outdo me. No, I think we have to look. We have to look at how well we're connected with Jesus. If our connection isn't what it should be, it won't take much to break that connection, and then we're in trouble. Is he just a friend, or do we really know who he is, what his love is for us?
That's great. Yes, ma'am, please. That's good stuff.
I would like to comment, sometimes if we over-preach about love, it's good to preach about love. But in the end, if you do not tell someone as it is to repent, that love alone is not going to take you anywhere. I can love Jesus all I want, but if someone hasn't called it what it is, that repent from your ways, sometimes it's going to be a hard tone, but sometimes it's necessary to call a hypocrite, a foolish Galatian, a foolish Galatian.
Now let me ask you a question. In saying that to the foolish Galatian and to the hypocrite, is that not an act of love? Okay, there we go. We're on the same page then. Okay. Oh, we got all kinds of hands going up here. Please.
I think that God is waiting for us to unite as a church and make one voice and go out instead of hoarding all this information and prophecy that we have within our church to really make one noise for him to go out. Instead of us waiting on certain laws to be passed or this or that, he's waiting on us to spread this word loudly for the world so that he will come so we can go home.
Amen.
I'm tired of this world.
I love that. So it's not the idea that we're waiting on God. God's waiting on us. Oh, can you say amen to that? Woo! I like it. I like it. Yes, Chaplain Mike, I recognize you.
You do? Thanks.
I do. The Chaplain Mike on Twitter, by the way. Yeah, sorry. One question I have that may or may not be answerable, I suppose, is does the second coming depend on us? I don't know. I don't think it should, intuitively. But I also hear the message of unity, but I feel like unity has to be preceded by humility. And I have to look at you, who's better than myself, before and start be able to lift you up before we can get together as a church or anybody, Brilliant. Any church body.
Amen. Brilliant. Jonathan, you want to speak to that? Thanks, Mike.
So in going along with that same line of reasoning, in Zephaniah it says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited the guests." So when we see God as that servant where he girded himself and humbled himself, when we see that and do likewise, that's what will change everything. And so when we see that he's the one who prepared the sacrifice, and he is loving us, and there's nothing we can do, that's when we get in a better spot.
Excellent. Yeah, no, that's good stuff. Okay, great job. I'm loving this. This is the spirit of voluntary participation?
I had a roommate when I was in a Campion Academy many, many years ago, and I remember he told me that he was going to enjoy everything in this life, and then when he saw the signs of the time of the end, then he was going to give his heart to Jesus.
Oh, so that is exactly the thing that Ellen White is speaking about when she said it. Remember that phrase? It savors of selfishness, right? And I love the idea that Jesus himself is attractive, right? The gospel is not fire escape religion. The gospel is Jesus is really awesome. He's really beautiful. As you said there in Zephaniah, God himself has prepared this, and we serve him not because of what we get, but because of who he is. Isn't that awesome? Please.
Well, the whole thing is we are going to be with Christ. Mm. And our purpose is going to be to worship Christ.
Yes.
So to prepare ourselves for that now, as opposed to, like he was saying, when it's time, I'll do what I need to do so that Christ will take me to heaven so that I'll live in paradise. Well, you're going to be living in paradise to worship Christ.
Yes. Yeah, he is. Yeah, a good friend of mine, Jennifer Schwerzer. Does anybody know Jennifer Jill? She wrote a song years ago, and the song was She Had a Dream. Last night I had the strangest dream. And in this dream, she says she went to heaven, but Jesus wasn't there. And she said it wasn't heaven. She wrote this beautiful song, and she's like, without Jesus, heaven isn't heaven. Right? Isn't that something? Let me ask you this question. The point that you bring out there is very important. Is everybody in this room going to see the second coming of Jesus? What do you think statistically? I'm looking at some of you. What do you think? Statistically, is every person in this room going to see the actual, literal, visible, audible, catastrophic, cataclysmic second coming of Jesus? What do you think?
Yes.
In what way?
Because we've been promised that if you die and the third
angel... Okay. Without dying. Okay. All right. We're on the same page. Got to qualify it. All right, thanks for that. I appreciate that point of clarification. So then, that means that your own personal second coming, right? Because there's going to be people in this room that are going to die before the Lord returns. That's just, I'm sorry. Whoa, I hope I'm not the first person to tell you that, right? Statistically, that is the case. Could be with me, could have car accidents, all kinds of things, cancers. And what the lesson brings out is that, look at that, it says, in a real sense, down toward the bottom of the page there, in a real sense, from the personal perspective of each of us, the second coming is never farther away than a moment after our what? Death. Death is a deep unconscious sleep. Actually, I don't like that sentence at all. It's not a deep unconscious sleep. It's like a sleep. It's not, when we say death is a sleep, no, it's like asleep, because obviously they're gone. Their bones have rotted away and every other thing. So I'm just going to insert the word like. Death is like a deep unconscious sleep. We close our eyes in death, and whether 1 year has passed or 1,000 years have passed, the next thing we know is the second coming of Jesus. Thus, the idea of the nearness of Christ's coming, which Paul, Peter, and James also shared, makes perfect sense. For each of us individually, his coming is never more than a moment after we die, right? So it's approaching. And I like that idea that it's not just what's happening globally, it's not just what's happening universally, it's what's happening to me personally. Am I personally experiencing the promise of Jesus, the love of Jesus, and the attractiveness of Jesus? I have to answer that for myself, right? And like going back to your friend at Campion Academy, he has no guarantee, or she has no guarantee, that they're going to make it that long. Isn't that the danger? You're right? You go out, you sow your wild oats, and you don't make it.
Back to what he said about camp, I was at Diamond Head SDA Church, and we were discussing the same thing, people procrastinating to do what's right. And that only, we were saying exactly what they said, is that only works for so long until, you know, unexpected things happen. You could walk out of church and something could happen with your life,
right?
And so you can't plan on that.
You could get stepped on by an elephant. You could get eaten by an alligator. I mean, the sky is the limit. And think about this. Maybe we should just close on this point because we have to close about now anyway. There is no guarantee that the person you will be tomorrow is the same person that you are today. Right? The decisions that you make today create the person you will be tomorrow. And you have no guarantee that the person you will be tomorrow will be capable of recognizing the moral nuances that you know today. So the idea that you're going to wait and put it off, the person that you could be 2, 4, 5, 6, 10 years from now will not be in the same frame of mind. I have met, maybe some of you have been these people or met these people, wonderful people who were raised either in the Christian church or the larger the Seventh-day Adventist church more specifically, and they said that they went so far away that they literally forgot many of the things that they had known, and when they came back to church, they were like, oh yeah, oh yeah. They were learning it again for the first time because they, as a person, had changed. It's not like you get to keep that tight spiritual connection and awareness right through that sowing the wild oats stage. You could literally become a totally different person that when the signs of the times begin to come, you might not even recognize them for what they are. Is that true? The decisions that we make today create the person that we will be tomorrow. And we have no guarantee that the person we will be tomorrow, if we make bad decisions today, will be capable of recognizing the moral choices that would face us in the future. Okay, I want to close with this final thought. The final thought is this. As a people, we, just in the short time that I've been a Seventh-day Adventist, 18 years, right? We have gone through a number of things that well-meaning and sincere Seventh-day Adventist evangelists were just sure was the final portent of the return of Jesus. Can you remember some of these? Let me remind you. Y2K. You remember that? I heard more than my share of sermons about Y2K. And you know what? It turned out to be a whimper, right? It just kind of came and went. But I heard popular evangelists talking about how this is an important thing and, you know, are you ready? And then it came and it went. And what happens is, when we build ourselves up around the global financial crisis, and this is it, and I remember listening to well-known Seventh-day Adventist speakers saying, you know, sell your houses, this is it, it's over now, because if you don't get out of the housing market, if you don't get out now, you're not going to have any money to spend on people that need to hear the gospel. And not to say that people were not dramatically, and in some cases, you know, terribly affected by the global financial crisis, but here we are, you know, getting close to, what, 6, 7 years later, and Jesus hasn't returned. We need to be careful that God is not on our timetable. We don't want to invent hurdles and hoops through which God has to jump and say, this is the thing. And here's the main reason why. It's not possible to sustain a level of high-pitched fever urgency about the return of Jesus indefinitely. Many of those people that are absolutely assured that this is the final thing, it's coming right now, this is it, years later aren't even in the church. Because the religion was built around a sense of urgency and a sense of right now is the time, not around the attractiveness of Jesus. Right? You can think of it as sugar, right? And some of these ideas that we got are like just a Snickers bar. You stick them in your mouth and you've got a lot of energy for a short time, but it doesn't sustain you. An hour later, you're tired. Right? The thing that will sustain us through the highs and the lows of the times in which we live is not the sugar of a sense of immediate impending doom and urgency. It is the long-term attractiveness of a God who gave everything for us, and learning to fall more and more, as our sister said, more and more in love with Him and to appreciate more and more His love for us. Amen? So is Jesus coming soon? Yes. But Jesus Himself is attractive, not the sense of urgency or impending doom. Our religion is built around Jesus. He is our God. We don't worship the God of urgency. We worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amen? All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, You have blessed us today as we've spent a little time in our Sabbath school lesson, catching up, reminding ourselves why we are Seventh-day Adventists. And Father, we just want to go back to those words that we started with there. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto Myself, that where I am, you may be also. Father, help us to look to the second coming as the climax, the pinnacle, the consummation of a deep, abiding relationship of love. Father, we know You love us. Teach us, how to love you more deeply, truly, and sincerely. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Let all of the Adventists say amen. All right, we'll take a short kind of break, or do we just go right in? How long is short? Okay, 10 minutes, sort of stretch, breathe, get the blood flowing, go use a little boys or girls rooms. We'll see you in a bit.